The hour is upon us, so let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in all of creation, you're the one who created us and only us to have communion, fellowship, living, vital relationships, not only with each other, but more importantly with you. God, pray that you would help us this morning to do what you've called us to do, the work of the Great Commission, the gospel ministry. And Father, pray that we would labor as those who are laboring for one who has set us free. So God, we pray now that you'd bless our time, bless your word to our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this quarter, we're going to be looking at a book. I would highly recommend you buy it, but that's up to you. It's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, How to Help Others Change. And so what we're going to be looking at this quarter is how do we do discipleship and discipleship in terms of sanctification? How do we accomplish that in the local church? So as we start, let me ask you a question. You all took, if you're a member of the church, you took five vows, right? Everybody took five vows, five membership vows found in the BCO. What's the fifth vow? The last one that you take. Before the practicing the purity. Okay, that's sort of how it's done. You guys did take these vows, right? This is a good reason why we should go over the things that we vow to, right? A good reason, because we can't, hey, I took a vow before God to do this, and I can't remember what I took a vow to do. So think about this. This is a good antidote. You know, talk about those antidotals. Hey, here's a good anecdotal. What's the fifth vow that you promised before God, that you vowed before God to do? So, don't worry, my kids should have got this right because we just went over this. This is our last lesson in the communicate class. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its peace and purity? So, is there anyone in this room right now that's under the discipline of the church? We all are, right? We're all under the discipline and government of the church. Now, discipline. What's the root word of discipline? Disciple, right? If you're under the discipline of the church, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about today what it means to be a disciple. What does it look like? The reason we're having this course is what does it mean to be a disciple, and then how do we make disciples? You know, turn in your Bible to what's the Great Commission passage that we normally turn to? Matthew chapter 28, right? So turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Who'd like to read that for us? Who's got a good, strong voice that can read that for us? Bueller. Who wants to read for us? I don't care about your translation. Go ahead, please.
What verses?
18 to 20. 18 to the end of the chapter. Amen. That says it. Amen. Okay, so we are called to make disciples. Now, we obviously understand in this context that it's given to the apostles, that the Great Commission is given to the church as a whole. You're part of that church. We are a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. So we all have a part to play in this. You remember in Ephesians. In Ephesians, it talks about all these different parts of the body. God's given us all these gifts. And so in order for us to fulfill our vow to submit to the discipline, government of the church, to be a disciple, we We need to know what that looks like, first of all. Why, if there is a need, why is there a need for discipleship, to make disciples? And then how do we do it? See, Presbyterians historically, and even in our present day, we're very good at orthodoxy. We're very good at defending truth, defining truth, filtering and sifting out, weeding out error. But the orthopraxy, we're not so good at. We're not so hot at. We struggle. It's hard. Because that's when your hands get dirty. Sin has a way of just making things dirty and messy. And so so we're going to talk about, how do we make disciples? How do we disciple one another? How do we not just submit ourselves to the discipline of the church? You know, we're under discipline. But how do we make disciples? How do we help ourselves and others grow in our relationship with Christ? Let me ask you, how many people in here have actually been discipled? Someone poured their life into you for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. Someone poured and invested their life into you. Just that's sort of what I thought. Not many of us. Not many. It's something we just don't do very well in the Reformed Church. And we're going to look at that today. And so the first question is we're going to ask is there really a need? Do we really need help? And so for that, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we're going to start. Genesis chapter 1. Here's some of our objectives for the class. The concept that we're going to be looking at today is our need for help is not the result of the fall, but it's the result of being human. This is our humanness. We need help. Now, you all have seen athletes like Tiger Woods, LeBron James, Michael Jordan. You've seen all these people. Anybody ever notice how they have like an entourage with them? They have a financial advisor. They have a media advisor. They have a fitness expert. They have a nutritionist. They have someone that monitors their sleep patterns. Do you guys know that? Like even the Steelers have someone that their job is to make sure the athletes get enough sleep. Do you know that? Christians are pretty much the only people in the world that say, I'm good. I don't need anybody. Me and Jesus, we're good. We got it. I'm good. Yet even the non-believing world recognizes that I need help. Part of my humanness is I need help outside of me. Truth does not die with me. Wisdom does not die with me. I need help. Now, unfortunately, we think that's a post-fall thing. Well, after the fall, we needed help. Well, that's actually not the case. So who would like to read for us Genesis 1, 26 to 28? Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Anybody want to read that? Mr. Baker. That's good. Okay. Now, this is pre-fall, correct? Adam and Eve are perfect, correct? They are without sin at this point, correct? And yet God speaks to them. God talks to them. And he said to them, God declares to them truth. Now, why didn't God just plop them down and they inherently knew that they had dominion? They inherently knew that they were supposed to subdue, tend, and keep. They inherently knew that they had to do all these things. Think about it. This is pre-fall. So even before the fall, man was created without sin, and yet he still needed truth. He still needed the Word of God. He still needed something outside of himself to tell him, this is God's will for me. You know, this is what I'm supposed to do. So you need to understand that. This is even before the fall, we needed God to speak. You know, yeah, we can see the beauty outside. We see all of creation testifying that God's a creator, God is good. Yeah, that's true. But even with all that, Adam and Eve still, what do I do now? What am I supposed to do? And God declares his truth to them. So even before the fall, Adam and Eve needed truth. They needed the truth of God's word. They needed God to speak, God to move. And so think about that. Think about as we're created, there's certain needs that we have. There's certain needs. I think three of these things, and this is not an exhaustive list. First thing we need is revelation. We need God to speak. And this is even before the, once again, this is before the fall. We're created to receive revelation. We need God to speak. Yes, we see Psalm 19 is great. The heavens and earth declare the glory of the Lord. Night unto night, their speech is uttered. You know, they're constantly testifying, bearing witness. But what happens when we get to verse 7 in Revelation 19? The law of the Lord is perfect. You know, we need the law of the Lord. We need God to speak. We're created to be revelation receivers, recipients of God's revelation. That's part of our humanness. We see that even before the fall. We need God's word. God needs to speak to us. God needs to give us revelation. And he does. God doesn't leave them. He doesn't just plop them in the middle of the garden. Have at it. No, he tells them what to do. God speaks to them. God condescends to them. So they are to receive revelation. But also, notice secondly what they do. They've got to interpret. God's given them a command, so now they've got to do it. They've got to take dominion. They've got to subdue. They've got to tend and keep. So they have to take that word and they have to interpret it. How do we do this? Remember, Adam begins to name the creation? He's taken God's command and he's interpreted it. He's applying it. So, I've received the word of the Lord. I've received this command. This is how I do it. He's taken those facts and he's interpreted it. We all do this, right? Is there any of us that didn't use our skills of interpretation on the way over here? You see those big, bright red signs with the letters S-T-O-P? You had to interpret what that meant, right? Some people think it means to slow down, to yield. Some people actually think it means to come to a complete stop. Now, if you were to take that sign and plop it in the middle of, let's say, Baghdad, and a person from Baghdad was, it means absolutely nothing to them. It means nothing. They can't read English. Hey, there's a red, why is that? Let's shoot it. It means nothing. But here, in our context, everybody has to take driver's ed. Everybody has to, you know, we know the laws of the land, and so we have to interpret that. As soon as you see that red sign on the horizon, without even seeing the letters, you know what's coming. So we interpret. Part of us being human, our humanness, is we receive and we interpret. But not only that, we're worshipers. And we're going to come back to this in a minute. Because the object of our worship, the object of our worship will dictate how we receive that revelation and our interpretation of it. So we're going to see that as we continue to walk through Genesis. The object of our worship, the object of our worship will determine how we receive that revelation and how we interpret it. So facts are just facts. Facts are stale. But everyone has a lens by which they interpret. Everyone has a lens by which they receive that truth, those facts, that revelation, how they interpret and apply it. And I'm going to argue that the object of your worship is going to determine that. So, once again, back to, I hope you see this. And this is not an exhaustive list. But I hope you see, in Genesis 1, they received truth outside of themselves. They needed something other than just me. That's hard for us as Americans. We think that we're sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. We're not. The Word of God is. The Word of God is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. We are not. And we weren't created to be that way. This should be freeing. This should be freeing when someone says, you know, hey, I've got a problem. I need help. What does Proverbs say? And a multitude of counselors, the will of the Lord is discerned. Plans are established. Christians are the only ones I know of that I don't need help. I'm good. Now, to illustrate that fact and to show you that I'm also in this with you, did you know that last month, 1,500 pastors resigned from ministry in the evangelical church? Just a few statistics for you. 70% constantly fight depression. 50%, that's one in two, said if they could quit their job today, they would, but they don't have any other way to make a living. And there's a bunch of other statistics on there that I'm not going to go into, but I want you to see that ministers are in the same boat you guys are. In case you didn't know, we're sinners too. In case you didn't know, we're still in the sanctification process as well. So if I haven't sinned against you, I probably will at some point in the future. I hope you'll give me the opportunity to repent. But we're in the same boat. We're in the same boat. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. And we need sanctification. We need discipleship just as much as you do. It's funny, when I first got in ministry, I thought, okay, you know, this is going to be a lonely, lonely life. And it's me and Jesus, and we just got to build the church together. And God has a way of humbling us. And I forgot that part of my humanness was I need relationships as well. I need people to speak truth into my life. A good picture of that truth, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Excuse me. Oh, Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, 10 to 13. Somebody want to read that for me out loud? Isaiah 55, 10 to 13. Yes, please.
As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed.
Okay, everyone see what's going on here? When the word of God goes forth, you thought about the two main instruments that God uses in this world to affect change. That's what we're talking about, changing, growth, sanctification. Anybody want to take a stab? What are the two main instruments that God uses in His church to affect change, growth, sanctification, so you can be more like Jesus? That's why we're here, right? We want to be more like Jesus, right? So what are the two main things God uses? Pretty simple. His word. All right. All right. Good reform people. The Bible. Good Sunday school answer. The Bible. What's the other thing God uses? Which involves humans, which are called people, right? People, right? The Word of God and the people of God. You see a beautiful picture of this in Isaiah 55, when the word is coming down. So your word, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So we look at the word of God coming down. We look at the word coming down and bringing peace, bringing joy. We look at, and it's, I love the beautiful picture here of the trees clapping. And it's just, it's beautiful what the Word of God does. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart. The Word of God is powerful. And so when we're talking about change, the two primary things that God has told us are going to be involved in that process are the Word of God and people. And so I can have compassion and I can cry with you, I can love you, but if it's done apart from the Word of God, then I haven't done much for you. Because that's your foundation, that's your anchor. You need to have that Word of God. As we saw even before the fall, Adam and Eve needed God to speak. He needed them to speak. And it's interesting because we talked about the concept of, we're talking about discipleship, what it means to be a disciple under the discipline of the church. Can anybody think about Paul and Timothy's relationship? You know, that's a beautiful picture of discipleship. Beautiful picture of discipleship. What's the first thing that Paul requires of Timothy to be his disciple? Okay, that would be a presupposition, I would say. But what's the first thing that he requires? The first thing that Timothy has to do? Pastor Hype will preach a sermon on it this summer. Right? There was a whole sermon that Pastor Hype preached on this. He's a disciple. He's just learning. He's not there on the sound doctrine yet, but that's what Paul's going to teach him. Say it out loud. It hurts when I hear. He was circumcised. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Oh, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with them, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Ow. Pain. Grown man. Not going to get into all that's involved. But do you understand that discipleship is painful sometimes? Discipleship might cost you. When I was in the campus ministry, this is how we, when we would look at guys, when we'd say, you know, or gals, you know, what are the qualities of a disciple? They're fat. No, not this way. But think about it. If discipleship costs something, if discipleship means, as Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that lives, but Christ within me. If discipleship really is like Jesus said, and it costs, it means Mitch has to die so that Jesus can be more fully realized, so that Christ can be exalted in my life, word, and deed, so that people would not see me but see Christ within me. If all that's true, discipleship can be painful. It might actually cost you something. So what do these FAT mean? Faithful, available, teachable. Faithful. Hey, isn't that the qualifications for a deacon's wife? She's faithful in all things. She shows up. She's there. You show up. You realize in order to change, you got to show up. It doesn't happen through, well, let me take my Bible and I'll just sleep on it tonight and somehow the words will sink into my brain. And no, we don't believe that, right? You actually have to read it. Someone has to teach it to you. You have to sharpen, encourage one another. You've got to, even as Paul, you know, Pastor Hypo last week said, didn't Paul sit at the feet of Gamaliel? I mean, you got to sit at someone's feet. You know, the apostles followed Jesus around for 3.5 years. Timothy is following Paul. You know, Timothy, you want to be my disciple? Come, follow me. But first, you got to be circumcised. It's going to cost you. Available. Is there something more important than me growing into the likeness of my Savior? Oh, this might mess up my pirate schedule this year. I've got to go to Bible study. Oh, this might mess up my, you know, rock climbing adventure that I had planned. You think about that. Are you available? Are you willing to say, you know what, I need to grow. I need to grow. I'm gonna set the time aside for it and grow. The last one, teachable. That's the hard one. Am I willing to be rebuked? You know, the fool scoffs at a rebuke. The fool says, who are you to rebuke me? Don't you know I've been walking with the Lord 30 years? Don't you know that I was a founding member? Don't you know who my dad is, who I am, the status that I have? Don't you know who I am? But the wise man welcomes reproof. The wise man welcomes a rebuke. You know, it's interesting, the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger is, righteous anger is, I am mad because God has not received his glory. Unrighteous anger is, I am mad because Mitch has not received his glory. So I'd ask you, are you faithful? Are you available? Are you teachable? Those are the qualities, not an exhaustive list, but just the qualities of a disciple. And it's interesting because, you know, we know that we're supposed to be doing this, right? I mean, anybody remember Titus 2? Titus 2? I'm sure some of you ladies could probably quote it by heart, right? Somebody want to read Titus 2? Let's say Titus 2, 1 to 8. Somebody want to read that? Titus 2, 1 to 8? Go ahead, please. All right. I know we're going all around Scripture, but I hope you see, there's one thing I'm hoping that you see. You and I have a need. A need. There is a need. Part of our humanness is to be needy. We have a need. God's ordained and given us the tools to meet that need, but there is a need. There is a need in the Church of Jesus Christ for older women to disciple younger women. There's a need in the Church of Christ for older men to disciple younger men. There is a need. There was only about 5 hands that went up and I said, hey, have you ever been discipled? There's a need. And this is, you know, I hate to say it, the parachurch, you know, Navigators, Campus Crusade, Campus Outreach, all, I mean, there's a lot of them. They see this glaring hole in the middle of the church. And it's, their assessment's usually right. It's wrong to leave the church and do something apart from the church, or to do something instead of the church, but they see this weakness, they see this need, and the way they address it is, well, we'll do it. No, it's the job of the church, so come alongside us and help us. But we can't escape the fact it's a need. It's something that we need. It's this great need. And, you know, for you, for the silver hair, which don't be ashamed of that, that's your crown. The silver hair is a crown of glory. That's a good thing. Just remember, you know, there's no riding off into the sunset in ministry. Think about Psalm 71. Imagine, you matriarchs and patriarchs, this is your psalm. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I resort continually. You've given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all day. Do not cast me off in the time of my old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are my adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor, those who seek my hope. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteous, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. I hope you see this old saint whose power, whose strength is failing, who's being looked at, you know, think about it. Think about how most of the youth look at the old today with this sort of reproach and scorn. You know, think about that. And yet this old saint who knows that God has upheld them since their birth, who God has preserved them since their youth, says, I will declare your strength to this generation. We need the matriarchs and patriarchs in the church to declare God to this generation. So please don't ride off into the sunset. We need you. We need to hear that God has preserved me since my youth. God has upheld me since my birth. God has always been there. He is the great constant, the I am. We need you guys. We need you. And so with that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, because there's another counselor that enters the picture. We all know this story, Genesis 3, 1 to 7, so I'm not going to reread it. We know the story. But you need to notice that there's another counselor now that's entered the garden. It's not just God speaking. Satan, the serpent, he comes in. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so I want you to understand, remember we talked about revelation, interpretation, and worship. He comes in bringing a lot of the same facts, a lot of the same material. I mean, he actually quotes God. He distorts it. He causes Eve to doubt. But he takes some of the same facts, some of the same truth, and distorts it, adds a little bit more to it, takes away from it. But he distorts it, and so we now have a second counselor, another voice in the garden. And so once again, the object of your worship will determine how you receive those facts and your interpretation and application of them. And so Eve, for the first time, takes those facts, interprets them a different way. Remember what she does? She adds to it. We can't even touch that tree. Yeah, these are the facts. We are not allowed to eat. You know, of the fruit of the trees in the garden, and we can eat all of them, but not this one, and we actually can't even touch it. So she provides a barrier that God didn't even provide. She adds more to it. And so I want you to understand that there's counselors in this world. There's two counselors. We have the Word of God, the people of God. And then we have the enemy. I mean, we do understand that there's the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. The people of God, the people of Satan. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. There's two voices in this world. And who you're worshiping at that point in time depends on how you're going to receive facts and how you're going to interpret them. Now, I'll just give you a quick story. 1998, I was in the campus ministry and just sold out on the idea of, you know, we're the Great Commission, we're discipling, we're, you know, committed to spending time with other men. Oh, good things. Good things. And our campus director at that point, his wife had a baby, and we had a flag football game that afternoon. Flag football in college is big. It's huge, especially if you're not, you know, if you're not in a fraternity and you're not in a not in athletics, flag football's big. So that was one of the ways we ministered to the non-believers. And so so this dear brother, the wife goes to the hospital, have the baby, he comes out to the flag football game. Now, in 1998, when I received those facts, I can't tell you how overjoyed I was. How the young men, we look to this guy. That's what it means to follow Christ. It means sacrificing everything in order to reach the lost. Whatever it takes to reach the lost. And I received those facts. And I was excited. Fast forward 2013. I'm at the chaplain school. I find out my wife's pregnant with number 4, and she's sick as a dog, so she has 3 kids. Hey, it's time to go home. You know, whatever it takes, I got to get back to the house. One of the guys, our class leader, he comes up to me and says, "Why are you leaving?" I said, "Well, my wife's pregnant with number 4. We've got 3 kids under 6. I've got to go." And he looks at me and says, "Isn't the gospel more important? Isn't, you know, the ministry more important? Isn't," and all these things, you know. And I said, "No. No, it's not. Matter of fact, I would be betraying the gospel if I didn't go back and see my wife. If I didn't love her as Christ loved the church, and whatever it takes, I'm getting home to take care of her." Now, that's a 15-year difference. A 15-year experiences have changed. Same set of facts, but my understanding and interpretation of those facts has changed to where the most important thing under my relationship with God is my wife, then my children, then my ministry. So I just want you to see how we can receive facts and we can be wrong, but there's always these voices. And some of the times, even those what we think are good voices sometimes are skewed and influenced not from here, but from here. I can't tell you how many times I've heard the story of the pastor who, you know what, forsook his wife and his children for the sake of the gospel. Great men in history. God never calls us to do that. Even today, the most important ministry, I mean, through the church is to your family. And yet, there's always that second voice. There's always that, did God really say that? Did God? And so we have to be careful. We have to recognize that there's two voices. There's two voices in advice that you give. Thoughts, talks, opinions, advice, they always set an agenda, and they're always moral. There's no neutered advice. There's no neutered relationships. Everything is always either for the glory of God or not. Whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. We need to understand that. And so we need to take a step back and recognize that there's always two voices in this world. You got to take that away. There's always two voices. And so which is the voice that influences you? Which is the voice? So, that's before the fall. That's at the fall. Now let's look after the fall. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And that's, you know, as we're going to learn here, that's why it's so important for us to see this need that it can't. And even then with the Bereans, it wasn't just me and my Bible. Because we can take those facts, you know, like, hey, do whatever the Bible says, you know, go and sin no more. Okay, well, no, I'm not going to use that example. Some people, when they get very literal on some of the things in Scripture, we have to be careful because we can be wrong. And it's hard for us to... That's why we need that multitude of counselors. That's why we need that discipleship in the local church, because we can be wrong. That's one of the beautiful things about having a confession. The confession doesn't let me go too far to the left, and it doesn't let me go too far to the right. The confession says, here's the ball field, and you can play in here, but don't go too far here, and don't go too far there. And it allows us, but also we have that accountability. We have the session. We have the presbytery. We have the general assembly. We have NAPARC. We have all these things to where, I will tell this. I had a guy in seminary that he's in my class, and we were getting ready to present a paper. And he told Dr. Smith, who, if you know Dr. Smith, he was one of the founding members of the PCA. He said, I've consulted 19 commentaries, and no one has come to the conclusion that I have. Everyone's missed it. And Dr. Smith said, you need to tear up your paper, burn it, delete it, and start over. And the guy just sort of, he's like, if no one in all of Christendom for 2,000 years, he said, you may be right. You may be. But it's highly unlikely. And you need to just start over. And so we need to take that. We need to be humble and be willing to take a step back. And I may be. I remember Dr. Smith, the way he spoke about error. You know, especially when it came to a person, he would say, it seems as if they are trying to... He was very careful not to judge because he's not a church council. It's not up for Dr. Smith to declare heretic. It's not up to Mitch Halbert to declare heretic. I'm not a church council. I have no authority. But we can say that seems like heresy. That seems like it may be. And then the church needs to declare that's a heretical teaching. But we have all these, one beautiful thing about Presbyterianism, we have all these checks and balances that guard us, that keep us safe. So, good point. As we look at Hebrews 3, we're going to start at... let's see. Let's start at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, we saw our need before the fall for truth. We saw our need at the fall for truth. I want to look at our need after the fall. So, and I think what you see in this passage, I think you see some digression. It's interesting, this the way this is set up in this passage. This is not just a, hey, be careful. When Paul's talking here, take heed. This is one of the strongest solemn imperatives that you can get. This is a warning. This is, you know, as he just talked about, beware, take heed, be careful. Your fathers tested me. You remember the Old Testament reference. Your fathers tested me. I think this is out of Psalm 95. Your fathers tested me. They tried me. They saw my works for 40 years. 40 years they saw it. And yet they didn't believe. They hardened their hearts. Now, literally, when he talks about here, this heart, this evil heart, it's interesting. You missed the... you only see this twice in the entire Bible, this evil heart. And what he means here is it's called... it's actually, you see it in Jeremiah 16 and Jeremiah 18. It's this heart that's... It won't be penetrated. It's so calloused, so hard. And notice it's after 40 years. And so I hope you see with this, not just, hey, it's a heart that I'm just not ready. No, it's a heart that is callous. It's a heart that has patterns. There are patterns. There are these sin issues that are entrenched, and it refuses to be moved. And you think about that. You know, we talk about, you know, Spurgeon said it's better to crush the egg than to have to cut off the head of a viper. You think about sin when it starts off in a seed, a germinate stage. Whatever sin, take lying, whatever, and you do it once. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. You know, I can't believe I did that. And then the second time, probably by the time you get to 2 or 3 years of it, then you become numb. You become callous. You don't even think about it. And so when you see this evil heart, this heart that has sinful patterns, it's allowed sin to rule. Because I hope you catch the 40-year reference. They saw, they knew, and yet they refused to repent. They saw, they knew, they refused to repent. And also this evil heart, once again, I'll just turn there. If you turn to Jeremiah 16, there's only two places you see this idea of this evil heart. Jeremiah 16, 12 and Jeremiah 18, 12. So, Jeremiah 16, 12, and you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens. How is it an evil heart? How does it follow the dictates of its heart? It does not listen. It refuses to listen. Jeremiah 18:12. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. So you got to remember, they're receiving warning. God is talking to them, and they refuse to listen. They refuse to hear. Sounds just like that Matthew 18. You know, you go to your brother, he refuses to hear you. You send two or three, he refuses to hear you. You tell it to the church, they refuse to hear you. And so I want you to see the importance of this as a heart that refuses to hear. Everybody in the church is wrong except me. They refuse to hear. It's a heart that's evil. It's a heart of disbelief. And notice that what it does lead to later on, it leads to unbelief. The evil heart of unbelief. And you know what that word is right there. It's where we get our word apostasy. And so when you look there, you see a sinful heart. A sinful heart of patterns. And notice what those patterns lead to. Unbelief. They just don't believe. And what does that unbelieving lead to? Turning away from God. Departing from the living God. When Paul talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, I hope you take that seriously. I mean, this is scary. This is scary. I mean, you know, I've only been a pastor now for a few years, but I can't tell you how many people come and go. How many people show up and on fire. I mean, I love Jesus. I am so excited. I am so... actually, no, you can't believe that. I'll go somewhere else. I'm leaving. This is scary. You know, so when we talk about discipleship, when we talk about being involved in one another's lives, that's for your protection. I hope you have people in your life that can speak truth to your life, that can speak the word of God and say hard things. Like, hey, you know what? You probably shouldn't have said that. Or, you know what? Hey, you probably shouldn't have done that. Or sent that email. Or, you know, maybe you should just take a step back and listen. Just take a few months and pray and think about that. I mean, because the reality is we have sin. I mean, you know, everybody knows the Matthew 7 passage, right? About the speck in your brother's eye. But what's in our eye? The log. If you've got a log in your eye, you can't see. There's a degree of spiritual blindness. You can't see your own sin. And so we need people to speak to our lives. We need to have brothers and sisters in Christ that can be honest with us. I mean, right now, don't raise your hands. Do you have at least two or three other people, Christians, that can speak to you? That can call you to the carpet. They can say, hey, you know what? That's sin, brother. You're wrong. Do you have at least two or three people that can just be brutally honest with you and just tell you like it is? You do realize the pastor in session, we can't tell you like it is. We can never just, let me tell you something. We can't do that. You know, we can't take you out to the woodshed and give you a good, we can't do that. Do you have somebody that can speak to you? That can, as Paul did with Peter, to your face confront you and say, you're wrong. At least two or three people. I mean, folks, I hope you see when you get in these patterns, you can't see them. You get these patterns and they lead to an unbelieving heart and then you walk away. Now, we know that a true Christian is never going to utterly, fully walk away from the faith. We know that. But Hebrews keeps warning us about those who have tasted of the grace of God, those who have been illuminated. They've tasted, they've seen, they know there is a God. And yet they walk away and abandon the faith. They've made shipwreck their faith. So before we get to that point, I hope you have a couple people that can speak to you. So the biggest thing I wanted you to take away from this class, you know, Oswald Chambers wrote a book called The Greatest Need of the Hour. We need discipleship in the church. We need each other. And those two... the ways that's accomplished is the Word of God and the people of God. So we got a couple minutes for questions. Any questions before we wrap up? Yes, ma'am.
I'd like to make a comment.
Yes, ma'am.
Jan summed it up. She says, if you miss too many Sundays in a row, the church is weak.
Yeah. And isn't that encouraging to know that the church loves you enough to call you? That your shepherding elders love you enough to call you? They care. How are you? You know, how are you doing? Is there some reason you couldn't make it to worship? Is there something? Are you okay? You know, it's not a, hey, where were you on 525? No. But yeah, it's great to know that brothers and sisters in Christ love you enough to, hey, are you okay? Has something happened? I mean, can I minister to you? Can I pray with you? You know, this is something in the ministry. We've really failed at. You know, our young pastors, we failed at. We need the older men to disciple us. And they keep riding off into the sunset. And we need them. You know, we're failing. Moral failure. You know, we're failing left and right. And so we need. You know, I would encourage you guys, find somebody to speak truth into your life. I mean, obviously, if you've got a wife or a husband, they should be that's your best friend. But you also need somebody else that can talk to you about hard stuff. So, anything else before we close? I know this is going to be intensely practical. So you're going to be like, oh, I don't know if I'm going to talk about that. Yeah, I want it to be intensely practical. I want to look at the passages and then talk about, you know, our needs and how we do this. But you've got to see that there's a need. You've got to see there's a need. Before the fall, during the fall, after the fall. We need each other. We're in this together. So I'll just tell you from personal experience, the hardest talks and the most beneficial and blessed talks I've ever had is when somebody took me out and just told me some hard truth. And it was just, I mean, it's like a kick in the gut. Thank God for Jesus that He fixes things and He forgives. So let's close in prayer. Dave, would you close us, sir?